Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
What God is doing in the lives of people through the gospel as they turn from sin, find forgiveness, and are renewed and transformed by God's power is literally the most important thing that is happening in our time. The world doesn't think that way. The world looks at politics and all of the attention that political figures get, and they say, oh, what's important must be what's happening in Washington. Oh, I wish I was a congressman or a senator. Then I could do something important, or even greater than that. Think what it would be to be the president of the United States. Or some people look at the academic world, where people are producing books and have a great deal of attention drawn to them because of the kind of things they're saying and the thoughts that they're developing, and they say, oh, that's where it's at. I wish I could do something like that. Well, I don't want to pretend that those things don't have importance in their own sphere. Certainly they do. And we're happier when we have qualified people in positions of responsibility, and even happier still when they're qualified and Christians as well. But in spiritual terms, which are the things that matter after all, because we're spirit beings, we're not creatures just of this age, in spiritual terms, the most important things that are happening are those things that happen spiritually in the lives of individual people who meet God through Jesus Christ and are transformed. And that's why Paul can write, as he does here in this letter, a man who, from the world's point of view, experienced little attention at all. On the contrary, was hounded and persecuted and pressed almost to death, as he says in the passage we're going to look at tonight. But he didn't lose heart in that, because his ministry was the greatest ministry there was, and what was happening through it and through the lives of other Christians who were also bearing a testimony was the greatest thing in all the world. And so he talks about the forgiveness of sins and the bringing of new life to those who are spiritually dead, and the transformation that takes place in Christians as with unveiled faces they reflect the Lord's glory and are transformed into his likeness. Now that raises an interesting question. If that is true, if the gospel really is as glorious as all that, if what happens through the sharing of the gospel really is the greatest thing in all the world, then how come so many Christians speak about it so little and are so little concerned to have other men and women come to a knowledge of the Christian faith? I ask the question, is it perhaps because we don't really believe the gospel is that glorious? That may be. We say we do, but maybe we don't really believe it. Is it perhaps that we're put off by the difficulties and discouraged by the hardships we face? Now, chapter 4 deals with a second of those possibilities, and it deals with it in terms of the experience of the Apostle Paul himself. This letter, as I said before, is a very personal letter. Paul talks about his own circumstances early on, right in the first chapter at the very beginning. He talks about it here. He'll talk about it again. He speaks about his many hardships in trying to carry out this ministry in his time. But his example is a great example, because although he experienced these difficulties, he did not, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, lose heart. But on the contrary, he carried on, and he bore a great witness to the very end. And when he came to the end of his life, he could say, as he wrote to his young follower Timothy, "Now there is laid up for me a great crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall award in that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his coming." If you want an outline for this chapter, take it in two parts. First of all, a description of the ministry itself. You find it in verses 1 through 6. And then secondly, a description of the ministers and their experience in verses 7 through 17. And there's a verse at the end which comes somewhat as a conclusion. It's interesting to look at this ministry. Paul talks about it, the way he went about things. He's going to say how much he suffered in the ministry, and we're inclined to say, certainly people would say in his day, well, no wonder, it's the way you go about it. We know people that are persecuted because of the way they go about things. And they are so obnoxious that it's no wonder at all that people treat them badly and go the other direction when they see them coming. One might have said this of Paul, but this is not the case, Paul said. Paul speaks negatively of his ministry. He says the things he didn't do, verse 2, and then he speaks in the second half of that verse positively of the one thing he did do, and it's very interesting to look at that. There are three things he said he didn't do. He says, first, I've renounced secret and shameful ways. Now, I don't know exactly what it is that Paul is referring to there. Certainly, he had something specific in mind. I'll tell you what I think it is. When he combines those words secret, that is unknown, something that only the initiates of a particular religion would know, with the word shameful, which, as Paul generally uses it, has to do with sexual things that should not be brought out into the open and which any person should be ashamed. I think when he puts those two terms together, what he's probably thinking of is the way the missionaries of the various mystery religions in his day went about their business. The very term mystery religions embodies that idea of secret. It was a kind of religious practice, and there were a variety of these mystery religions. We would call them cults. There was a kind of secret knowledge that only the initiates were supposed to have. And you could be invited into it and sit on the outside, and you could learn a certain amount. And then when you'd learned a certain amount, you were brought in a little bit closer, and you were taught a little bit more. And then you were brought in a little bit more. And all the time, this was very secretive. And it was through this kind of knowledge, this secret knowledge, often was said that had been passed down from the ancients, from generation to generation, that you eventually found the way of salvation. Paul knew that in many of those religions there were despicable sexual practices that went on. Eventually they became, in many cases, nothing but excuses for all kinds of illicit sexual activity. And I think what Paul is saying here is that as he went about with the Christian gospel, he was well aware that there were other people going about with the gospels of these mystery religions, and because of the nature of these religions, they were gathering up adherents. And yet Paul says, that's contrary to the truth and righteousness of God, and I've renounced all that. I do not go about my business in that way. Now, we're going to find that there are parallels to every one of those things today. We talk about the ancient mystery religions. We don't have them strictly speaking today, though we do have an influx into this country of the Eastern religions, and some of the overtures and overtones are there. But we do have cults today, and many of the cults practice exactly this way. Children of God cult is an example, Daniel Moberg, and the way that group functions, the sort of things that I've just described go on literally in that cult, and that cult draws many, many people. But Paul says, we've renounced all that. That is not God's way. And then he says, secondly, we don't use deception either. Now, deception is falsification. It's pretending to do one thing when actually you're doing something else. I regret to say that that also takes place in so-called advertisement of religion, often even in so-called Christian communities. Something will be put forward to attract people, which is really not what the religion is all about. And it'll be done simply because, well, the argument would go, you have to do something to get them in, and after you get them in, then you can work with them. And that's a tragedy, because deception is what it is. Imagine Christians who are supposed to know the truth and to worship the God of truth and to be filled with the Spirit of truth. Imagine Christians operating in any way other than an utterly upright, forthright, truthful manner. And yet, unfortunately, those things go on. I've just finished, as you know, here Sunday evenings, a series of studies on discipleship, and I must say, again, I say it's often with the best of will, but I must say there are many evangelicals that do that in their theology. They pare off the hard edges of Christianity, the difficult sayings of Jesus Christ, because they say, well, you know, if you start with that, you turn people off. They won't even listen. You have to sugarcoat the message first and then bring them along. The tragedy, of course, is that the other aspects of the gospel never do get mentioned. And when we look to Jesus Christ and his example, we find that he didn't do that. Jesus always painted the difficulty from the very beginning. He said, if you'd follow me, you have to give up everything else, or be willing to. You have to follow me. You have to do it till death. He didn't falsify his message, and neither did the Apostle Paul. He said, we have renounced all of that too. This third thing he mentions maybe comes even closer to what many evangelicals do. He said, we don't distort the Word of God either. That has to do with imbalance. You know, it's possible to speak about things that are true, and yet to do it in a false way, in the sense of stressing something because that happens to be the word of the moment and people are interested in that, and leave out things that are also part of the truth and necessary for a well-rounded presentation of the faith. It's not so much the case today, although in some places it is, but a generation or so ago, people did this with prophecy. Oh, that was a fascinating subject. To study the Bible, to find out all the things that were going to happen in the future, and then to correlate it with current events. So when the Russians did something, you could say, oh yeah, it's right there in Revelation. And when something happened in the Near East, had to do with oil, oh yeah, that's right there in the book of Ezekiel, and so on. Well, I'm not against prophecy. A lot of the Bible is prophecy. And it's as much an error to neglect prophecy it is to overemphasize it, but at that particular period of history, at any rate, there was, I believe, a certain imbalance, and other things that were necessary for the health of the church were left out. Paul says, no, we don't do that either. We don't renounce. We don't practice shameful and secret ways. We do not use deception. We do not distort even the Word of God. Well, we say to Paul, what is it then that you do? And Paul says it quite clearly. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's what it's about. It's as simple as that. It is simply setting forth the truth plainly. All we try to do it as winsomely as possible. We try to illustrate it when the particular theological subjects are difficult to comprehend, but the goal in all of it is to make it plain. Sometimes people talk to me after a service, and I'll leave out the comments where they say, I didn't understand the word you were saying, but the other one, sometimes people will say to me, oh, you make it so simple. And then sometimes they apologize. They said, well, you know, I don't mean that. I don't mean that it's so simple that it's not profound. But you make it so simple, they say. I'm always pleased with that. You know, because we're not in the business of trying to sound profound. We're not trying to take this and explain it in such intricate detail that everybody says, oh, isn't that wonderful? I wonder what in the world it means. The job is to make it as clear as we can. You say, well, I read it and it isn't clear. That's true. These are God's ways, not our ways. But the problem there, you see, is that we bear the difficulty in ourselves. And what we need to do is have the darkness in our minds dispelled and the fog in our thinking removed and then see things clearly as God presents them to us in his word. You say, well, if Paul did that, he didn't do it very successfully, because when he went about speaking the truth plainly, it was obviously rejected. He himself gives testimony to it when he says later on in this very chapter, he was hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, given over to death, and such things. That is true. But the difficulty, you see, was not in Paul. The difficulty was not in Paul's message. The difficulty is in the heart of men and women that does not want to submit itself to that truth. We have a great example In the case of Jesus himself, Jesus certainly spoke plainly. He spoke brilliantly. You read the Beatitudes. What's complex about the Beatitudes? Very straightforward, clear teaching. This is the way to happiness, says Jesus. Not in your way, not in the world's way. This is the way. I think of that occasion that John records in the 10th chapter in which that word plain is used. Jesus had been teaching, and the people of the day didn't really like what he was teaching. And they raised this matter of him being the Messiah, and they said to him, you know, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly, speak plainly to us. Now, of course, he had been speaking plainly all along. He said very clearly that he was the Christ. They didn't want to hear it, but they asked the question again, speak plainly, and so he did. The verses that follow that contain some of the plainest teaching by Christ in all the Gospels. He teaches there about the depravity of man and about God's electing grace and salvation and God's keeping power with his saints, how not one is ever going to be lost once God gives them to Jesus and I hold them in my hand and the Father holds them in his hand. It's very clear what he has to say. But you know, at the end of that, after he had talked plainly to them, we find then they took up stones to stone him, and they tried to seize him, but he slipped away out of their hand. You see, the difficulty isn't with the complexity of the gospel. The gospel is plain. Oh, there are parts that we have to wrestle with and things we don't fully understand, but the gospel is plain. That's not the difficulty. The gospel difficulty is that we don't want the gospel, and that's what Paul talks about. He said, you see, if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And the reason is this: the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, that's the ministry. Beginning in verse 7, Paul begins to talk about the ministers. And he himself is the example, though he speaks in the plural significantly. Paul isn't saying here, you see, this is my experience alone, look how much I've suffered. Paul isn't doing that. He's speaking in more general terms, speaking personally because he has a personal relationship with these Christians and they're interested in what he'd experienced. But he says, no, this has been true of the apostles as a whole, and to some extent it's true of other people as well. At least it's true when they try to bear a witness for Christ. Paul begins with an image. He says, you know, what we really are, we ministers of this glorious gospel, is jars of clay. You see, what matters is what God puts in the vessel. And from our point of view, what matters is whether or not we make that vessel available for God to use. Your life is a vessel, and you can hold that back. You can say, no, I want it for myself. All sorts of things I want to fill it up with. I want to fill it up with pleasurable experiences. And I want to fill it up with the wisdom of the world. And I want to fill it up with fame and prestige and money. And if that's what you want to fill your life with, that's what you get. And because all those things are perishable, what your life contains perishes when you do. Or you can do what Paul did. You can give that vessel over to the Lord Jesus Christ and allow him to fill it up. And he doesn't fill it up with things that perish. He fills it up with the glory of the gospel. And he uses you to spread this great treasure to other men and women. Now, Paul says, it doesn't mean that our way is easy. You see, I think he probably is thinking of the emperors bringing back the treasure in the jars of clay, because earlier he was talking about himself being part of that kind of procession. And he said, in that procession, I come along as a slave in that triumphal procession of Christ. And from the world's point of view, that's precisely the way I've been treated, and so have all the apostles. He spells it out in verse 8. Later on, he's going to talk in specific terms about what he endured, the hunger and the beatings and so forth. Here, He talks in more general terms, and yet terms that aptly summarize his experience. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. In verse 11, we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Do you see yourself in any of those terms? If you've tried to share the gospel, if you've tried to live for Christ, I think as I look at these terms that they increase in intensity and that somewhere along the line, most of us drop out. It's just our experience doesn't go as far as the apostles. But if we're faithful, I think we ought to be there somewhere. First thing Paul says is we're hard-pressed on every side. Have you ever felt hard-pressed on every side? I don't know a good Christian worker that doesn't feel hard-pressed on every side, at least sometimes. Some of us are hard-pressed by circumstances. They're not always easy. Many of us are hard-pressed by problems, the problems of other people. It's hard to cope. The problems of the world are unending. And if you make yourself available to try to work with people where they are, with their difficulties, well, there's just no end to those that will come or the needs that will be presented to you. And if you have any sensitivity at all, you say, yes, yes, we are hard-pressed many times as we try to meet those needs. I find, speaking personally, that that's the kind of experience that increases with me throughout the church year. When I come back from vacation in the fall, I don't feel hard-pressed. I'm ready to go, at least I used to. I get older, I don't feel quite so ready. But as I begin in the fall, well, things don't seem so bad, and you can cope with things a little bit better. But as the year goes on, and you get increasingly tired, and problems accumulate, there get to be those times when you seem hard-pressed. And I always find that as I get toward vacation time in the summer, I'm so glad the vacation is coming, because I'm going to get a chance to recoup once again. See, that should be our experience to some extent. We're really trying to work with other people. Paul says next that we're perplexed. Have you ever been perplexed in Christian work? I know I have. One thing that perplexes me in Christian work is that it's so hard to get it done. So difficult. You know, it's relatively easy to go out and raise money for a hospital, do some kind of secular social work. Why? People are glad to give to that. All you have to do is get enough people working and organize your committees and go out and do it. It's not all that difficult. And there are a lot of people who volunteer to do it. But I've often noticed that in Christian work it's difficult. It's difficult to find the people. People are not always willing to do what needs to be done. It's difficult to finance it. The best Christian works I know struggle under a burden of perpetual difficulty in the area of finance. I'm puzzled by that. I say, God, why should that be? I can give myself reasons. I don't know that they're the right reasons, but I can say, well, God is teaching us to have faith, and God knows perhaps that if things were easy, we'd misuse the money. That may be. I don't know. But I'm puzzled by it. I say, God, it shouldn't be so difficult. We shouldn't have to press so hard to get things done. We spend so much trouble and so much time in those areas pressing that, well, other things we would like to do in the area of ministry we don't do. I find myself perplexed. Paul says, persecuted? There. I don't know. I think there are kinds of persecution that some have, often in families today, where one becomes a Christian and others are not. But generally, there's not much persecution. Some areas of the world, there's lots of persecution. Not much here, but some. Struck down? Well, some are, but not many. Being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Somewhere along the line, you see, I think most of us fall out. And yet we have to say that to some extent, greater or lesser, this is the experience of those who try to carry on a faithful ministry for Jesus Christ. We would have to say, if Paul were here and we were conversing with Paul, yes, Paul, not to the degree that you experience persecution, but in the same way, we too have found these difficulties. What I think Paul would say to us at that point, and what he does say as he goes on in this chapter, is this: yes, that's true. If you do this, this is going to be your experience, because it's the way of the cross. Jesus said, if they've hated me, they'll hate you. If you're going to follow me, it's going to mean taking up your cross to the end. This is the way. You just can't avoid that. There is no getting around the fact that if you follow Jesus Christ, these things follow. But, says Paul, remember, that is not the whole of the Christian's experience. Oh, it's true, when you look outwardly to these things, all kinds of troubles. Ah, but he says, you see, we don't merely look outwardly to the things that are happening, we look upward to God, to what God is doing. And when we do that, why, we're renewed, because we recognize that God is doing a glorious work, not only through us in the lives of other people, but in us as well. Paul talks about it in terms of the resurrection. He talks about his own personal resurrection at the end in verse 14. He says we aren't losing heart and we continue to speak because, verse 14, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. That's a glorious hope. That transforms the circumstances. And he says it's not only a case of what God is going to do at the end and the final resurrection. There is a sense in which God is working in us to produce a resurrection even now. He calls it being inwardly renewed. Verse 16, though outwardly we are wasting away, he was thinking of his bodily problems, the persecutions, the suffering he'd endured. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Do you have your eyes on what's happening internally? Do you know that in all of the circumstances of life, all of the things you go through, God is renewing you inwardly? He's building within you a new character. He's building a new life, a new personality, one that is existing not only for this world, but is going to exist for all eternity in his presence. You see, that's why this is all so important. If you and I were just creatures of a day, the way the world thinks of it, if our life began at birth and ended at death, why, thinking about the future is just absurd. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. That's the end of it. But if we're eternal creatures, if we're going to live forever in one state or another, then what's happening to us now makes all the difference in the world. C.S. Lewis said on one occasion, that is what makes what's happening now so dreadfully important, because he said, either we are going to be creatures of everlasting glory, better even than the angels, reflecting the glory of God for all eternity, or we are going to be hideous creatures, the creatures of hell, getting worse and worse for all eternity. And Paul says, you see, that gives us heart to go through the things we do go through, because we know that we're being renewed, and we know that one day there's going to be a resurrection, and we're going to be with God forever. That verse 16, like verse 1, is the theme of the chapter. Have you noticed that Paul repeats it? 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And then verse 16, as he wraps it up, therefore, we do not lose heart. I think somebody may be saying, well, that's all very good. That was good for the Apostle Paul. But I must admit that there are times I do lose heart. I'm certainly perplexed. I'm certainly struck down. It might be true that I'm not in despair and I'm not destroyed, that I'm knocked down but not knocked out, but nevertheless, I am knocked down. And it's hard when I'm lying there in the canvas not to be discouraged. Well, Paul has one last thought, which I think in some ways is the most glorious of all. Verse 18. Paul, as it were, in a sense here, gives his secret, how he gets through it all. Because he says, so, that is, because of all these things, especially because of what God is doing and renewing us day by day, so, he says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The old King James Version at that point said, we look not on that which is seen, but on that which is unseen. I'm glad for this translation because the word that stands there is much closer to what this particular English translation conveys. You know, in the Greek language, there are all kinds of words for looking. In that account in John's Gospel, when John and Peter go to the tomb, there are three of them, and they're all very significant. One is blepo. It simply means to look. It's like a glance of the eye. The German has the word blick. That's exactly what it means. It's just a glance. And then there's the word theoreo, which means to theorize about something, to look in the sense of trying to figure it out. And then there's orao, which means to look with understanding, with revelation, to finally understand what it is that's going on. Neither of those words, not one of them, is used here. What Paul uses here is the word skopein, and it means to look or to fix one's eyes upon, but with the special sense of doing it in the sense of pure fixation, as if you were so concerned about that particular thing you're looking at that you don't want it to get out of your sight. It's the word, interestingly enough, from which we get our word bishop, because skopos becomes the word for bishop. And a bishop is one, as we know from Peter's teaching, who has the oversight of souls. He has his eyes upon the flock, and he's concerned about them because he doesn't want one of them to stray and get lost. That's the idea. And Paul says, you see, the way we get through the struggles of this world is because we fix our eyes not on the things that are seen, which pass away and which are threatening, but on that which is unseen. Isn't that interesting? We fix our eyes on what we can't see. That's what Paul is saying. Oh, yeah, but you see, if you understand these things spiritually, you know what he's talking about. He means that's what we're concerned about. Can you see how the Holy Spirit moves to regenerate a person? You can't see that. Jesus said you can. It's like the wind. You can't see where it comes from or whether it goes, but you know it has effects. Paul says, that's what I fix my eyes upon. Can you see how an individual man or an individual woman is being transformed daily, made increasingly into the image of Jesus Christ? You can't see that. You can't even know what's going on inside, except to the extent that they tell you. But Paul says we fix our eyes upon that, and because we have our eyes upon those things, we don't lose heart. I think of that great picture that John Bunyan creates of Christian on the way to the celestial city, where he has to walk down a path where he's threatened on both sides by angry animals, ferocious beasts chained to either side. And up ahead, there's the guardian of the gate, and the guardian of the gate holds up the torch and says, walk toward it. And fixing his eyes upon the torch, he walks straight down the path, even though the animals are clawing at the air to the right hand and the left. Oh, the world is filled with ferocious men and women who would tear the servants of Jesus Christ apart. But Jesus holds the light of the gospel before us, and he says, fix your eyes on that. Live for that. You will not regret it. The world will say, oh, what fools they were to throw away the kind of fame they could have had, the kind of income they might have obtained. But they don't understand that we fix our eyes on what's eternal because we're creatures of eternity by the grace of God. And that's what we want. And that's the greatest thing in all the world. Let us pray. Father, bless these truths to our hearts. We confess that it's hard for us to live them. We can talk about them. We can even get excited about them. It's hard to live them when day by day the problems come. But Father, we need to live them, because that is the way in which we amount for something in this world and please you. And that's what we want to do for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA, 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.